1976, Francis Schaeffer published a book that became foundational for Christian philosophy. He addressed the problem of a declining culture that increasingly follows the pattern of the world instead of biblical truth. He did this in his book, How Then Should We Live? Schaeffer's central premise is this: when we base society on the Bible, that is the infinite personal God who is there and has spoken to us, this provides an absolute by which we can conduct our lives and by which we can judge society. This leads to what Schaeffer calls freedom without chaos. But when we base society on humanism, which he defines as a value system rooted in the belief that man is his own measure, that man is autonomous and totally independent, then all values are relative, and we have no way to distinguish between right and wrong except for utilitarianism, that is, what makes me feel better. Because we disagree on what is best for any particular group, it leads to fragmentation of thought. It has led us to the despair and alienation that is so prevalent in society today. In addition, another premise he adds is that modern relative values are based on personal peace, that is, a desire to be personally unaffected by the world's problems, and on affluence, an increasing personal income. He warns that when we live by these values, we will be tempted to sacrifice our freedoms in exchange for an authoritarian government that will provide the relative values we seek. He further warns that this government will not be obvious like the fascist regimes of the 20th century, but will be based on manipulation and subtle forms of information control, psychology, and genetics. This is what he said in the mid-70s. Sound familiar? It is easy to see how Schaeffer's conclusions are being realized in our present culture. In relation to this, it makes Paul's admonitions even more relevant to the church today and demand from us not a consideration of truth, but rather an obedience to the truth if the church is to be transformed and to be the means of transformation in the world for God's glory. The passage that we take up today is fairly easy and simple to understand, but it is extremely deep and complex to apply. In light of what Schaeffer has said, and in light of what the Bible teaches us, it leads us to consider the question as the church: what difference does Christ make? What difference does Christ make? If there is no measurable, accountable, and discernible difference in my life as a result of my experience with Christ, then what's the point? If there is a difference, then how then should we live? We should live differently in our world. I am not so naive as to believe that we can rally the forces of Christendom and we can march against the evils of society and ultimately win over all that is there. I am of the mind that as long as we are on this earth and as long as we have breath in our bodies, we will live with the constant challenge and warfare that comes from having been placed in position with Christ against a world that is destined to be destroyed by evil. and that tension and conflict that we feel in our own souls, that we see realized in the world around us, will never cease till Christ comes again. And yet I am also equally convicted that we have been called to exactly that. This is not a cakewalk, church. This is a war. What difference does Christ make? Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 24. I've been taking larger sections of Scripture, and I wanted to do so today as well, but I simply couldn't. I wanted us to spend some quality time on this. So what you're hearing today will basically be an introduction and theological foundation for what we will look at next week, which will be a more practical application of that truth in everything that we do in our lives. In chapter 1, in verses 17 through 19, we see first of all that Paul reveals for us a Christless culture. This Christless culture revealed helps us to understand what we're dealing with, where we are, who we are, all of those kinds of things. So look at that first of all, beginning with verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." When we look at this passage, we see the world as it is, and we see it from the perspective not of someone standing back and looking at something that's unfamiliar, but from the perspective of someone who has been a part of that, who has been called out of that, and who has the remnants of the struggle with that still abiding every single day. And so what we are seeing is the life of Christ juxtaposed against the life of righteousness. We're seeing this contrast that is brought together in a way that reminds us of who we were and who we are not to be and who we've been called to minister to. This is a tough deal. As I said, it's easy to understand. It's really hard to embrace. But embrace it we must. So what does this Christless culture reveal teach us? First of all, it teaches us that we cannot be a witness to the world if we are the same as the world. You cannot be a witness to the world if you are the same as the world. He said, "This I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." The command that he gives to us, that he issues to us, is you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. It is a very clear and specific command. It means simply that if we are going to embrace the same patterns, if we are going to live by the same standards, if we are going to impose all of the same things, if we are going to engage in the same sinful activity, if there's not going to be any distinctive, then we have no witness in the world. We have no credibility. We are nothing more than hypocrites. He is telling us that if everything that goes on in the world goes on in the life of Christ or in the life of the Christian, then what difference does Christ make? None, obviously. And I'm not suggesting to you have to be perfect. I'm not saying to you that you have to be free of all of these things. I am saying that for a Christian to live a non-Christian lifestyle and feel justified doing so, something is horribly wrong. And for a church to not only allow, but in essence, by their silence, defend that false lifestyle, we are just as guilty. And we become calloused and indifferent to sin so that it no longer convicts us. He says that there has to be a difference. We cannot witness to the world if we're going to be the same as the world. God has called us out. He has taught us clearly that we are to be in the world, but not of it. There has to be a thought process that we go through on a daily basis whereby we judge the things around us and we distinguish ourselves by choosing to follow Christ than choosing to follow the ways of the world. He says of these things that unless we do that, then we end up in the same pit. And notice what else he says in verse 17, in the futility of their minds. A culture without Christ is futile. It is vain and without purpose. The futility of their mind speaks of the fact that everything that is directing the thought process of the person without Christ is ultimately going to lead to frustration and futility. It is empty. It is vain. That is why every time someone comes to us, especially an adult who comes to Christ and makes a commitment, they will always say, you know, we just started feeling like something was missing. There are some of you that are sitting in this room today that have said that very thing to me. And you are here because that's what God started convicting you about. An emptiness, a futility, a meaninglessness, a purposelessness. That happens when we try to live without Christ. A Christless culture leads always to futility. And that futility and vanity of thought and act is something that leaves us empty. When we look at the world around us and we see so much, and it is filled with so much, we must also come to the same conclusion that all the things of that world cannot satisfy the longing of one single heart. That comes only from Christ. A Christless culture is futile. It is vain and is without purpose. Verse 18 tells us that also the ability to understand in a Christless culture is darkened by sin. Look at the first part of verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. The word darkened literally means clouded. It means visibility is poor. And we do not have the ability to see as clearly as we ought. And so there is this cloudiness so that what we see is not accurate. What we see through the eyes of the world is always jaded and it's always messed up. I was talking to my wife. We were on our way into St. Louis yesterday. And it was cloudy and dreary and cold, you know. And I've noticed that, and I made mention of this, you know, your eyes get worse as you get older. And I went to see the doctor about a year and a half ago, and he changed my prescription of my glasses. And gosh, I could just see so clearly. And now it's been a year and a half, and they don't work like they used to. And so I went back to him and told him he sold me a bad pair of glasses and that something's wrong with them, that they're failing. I thought that they would hold up a little better than that. He said, the glasses are fine. It's your eyes that are failing. And I said, well, how long is this going to go on? He said, well, it happens for about 20 years. He said, when you hit 40, you start losing it, and it goes on for about 20 years. When you get to about 60, he said, it kind of slows down, sometimes even improves. And I said, well, that's not really all that encouraging for me. He said, well, sorry. And that'll be $400. you all know what I'm talking about. So we're going in, and I haven't gone back because I know it's going to be $400, and I know that it's just going to be, you know, but my eyes are getting worse. And the more I wear the glasses, on some days it seems like, especially if it's kind of hazy and cloudy, and if the, you know, the low pressure system's around or your allergies are acting up, I just don't see as clearly. So I said to her, I said, what does the price of gas say on that big sign? And I couldn't read it because it was one of those digital signs there at Gray Summit, and I couldn't read it from a distance. I couldn't tell if it was, you know, 3 or 5 or 9 or whatever it was, because you know 3 cents difference in a $3.50 gallon of gas is a big deal anymore. You know, you'll drive 30-40 miles to get 3 cents off a gallon of gas, because that makes perfect sense, right, mathematically and in every other way. No, it didn't have anything to do with cents. It has to do with the way I feel. I feel better when I pay less, even if it's a penny a gallon. And so I said, how much is it? And she had to read it to me. My vision was clouded. I couldn't see with clarity. I couldn't understand the cost. And that's exactly what's happening in the world. Darkened in their understanding, unable to see with clarity, and unable to understand the cost. Why is it you think Jesus said that we are to be a lighthouse? Why do you think Jesus said that the church is a light unto the glory of God, not covered by a basket, but set up high where others can see and where it gives light, illumination, and clarity to those around? But if the church is the same as the world, where's the clarity? They're darkened in their understanding, without purpose. Notice also, he says in the second part of verse 18, separation from God is caused by ignorance of the truth. Alienated, he said, from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Again, is he condemning people that are not like us? No, he is condemning all of us. But remember, Paul is speaking to the church. He is not speaking to the outside world. He is speaking to the church, and he is reminding us of who we were and how we are to be different and why it is a challenge. And he said, here's what you were. You were separated from God because of the ignorance to the truth. Truth is not just the word of God as we see it on the printed page, but of course we know truth is found in its highest form in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We find a very distinctive difference here in our understanding comes as the result of being acquainted with the truth. But when we are ignorant of the truth, not only are we cut off from what makes a difference in our lives, but we are separated from God. It doesn't mean that God has moved. It means that there is a gulf of ignorance between us. You'll notice something significant along the way that he speaks of in ways that I think we sometimes overlook or we forget. He said in verse 17, the futility of their minds. Now he says in verse 18, darkened in their understanding. And now he talks about ignorance. What is he talking about? He's talking about your head, your brain, and what you put into it. He is saying that we do not have the ability to think the kinds of thoughts that are going to lead us to the appropriate conclusions and results because of sin. Sin messes up your mind. We have taken that reality and we've tried to fix it with all kinds of things. And it's hard to talk about those things from the pulpit and to talk about those things in a biblical way without being misunderstood. And so you're going to have to filter this a little bit. Because I'm not making absolute statements, I'm making general statements. But we have tried to fix the mind by counseling it to work through the issues so that the end result is that we become comfortable with our sin rather than being guided to confront our sin. That's what modern psychology is doing. And that's what culture is trying to support. We have found that a lot of the things that are issues of the mind and that are due to the direct influence of the evil around us and the evil within us, a lot of times are being ignored and denied in favor of just calling them a disease. I'm not suggesting that there aren't some disease issues involved in some of these things, but I am saying to you, where is the line? Where is the line between an illness and the line between just depravity? Sometimes it's so blurred, it's hard to see. And while I'm willing to accept the reality that there are some illness issues involved in a lot of the circumstances of people's lives, I'm also going to insist that there are some issues of sin that cannot be denied. There is no pill that can bring you closer to God. There is no pill that can remove the futility of your life. There is no pill that can clarify a darkened understanding. Only God can do that. And we need to realize it. And we need to insist upon it. Separation from God is caused by ignorance of the truth. Ignorance of the truth that we see revealed in the Word of God, but ignorance of the truth as it is known through the person of Jesus Christ. In the last part of verse 18, repetition of a futile lifestyle produces a hardness of heart. What is it that Einstein said? That insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result? That seems like sanity to me, to make a statement like that. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and somehow hoping that the result is going to be different. And yet it never is. The pattern of sin that has been present with us since the fall of man in Genesis 3 is something that is unchanged through the ages. And it is a repetition of the same pattern. With each succeeding generation, we somehow think that when I do this, the result will be different. And it won't. It'll always be the same thing. It will always produce a hardness of heart. Repetition of sin over and over, expecting a different result, expecting to feel better, expecting that somehow it's going to help, expecting that something is going to change that is going to be positive, is craziness indeed. And what it does in the process is that it produces a hardness of heart. The repetition back and forth. Jesus spoke of it when he talked about sowing seed, and he talked about the different types of soil that the seed was sown on. And some of the seed was sown on the roadway or the path where people traveled back and forth. The ground had become packed and hard, and the seed was unable to penetrate, so that it just lays on top. And then the birds and the wildlife come along and they take it away, and it never germinates and it never produces anything. That's what we see in the hardness of heart, where it no longer can be penetrated by the seed of the gospel to bring about change and regeneration. He said in verse 19 that they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Insensitivity to the truth results in a desperate pursuit of sensual satisfaction. Always. Always results in a desperate pursuit of sensual satisfaction. Now, by the word sensual, what I mean and what I intend is the broad range of what's involved in that. A sensual delight can be anything from something that you taste to something that you feel physically and emotionally. It can be everything from the kind of response that we often have at a sporting event to the kind of response a person would have in sexual activity. And it's everything in between. And what he says is that failing to find fulfillment, meaning, purpose, understanding, failing to have the connection that we long for, which can only be had through a relationship with Christ, failing in all of those areas and with all of those measures, we become desperate to pursue more and more. And so we throw ourselves headlong into this sensual pursuit of anything that will either make us feel something or feel nothing. And this is when we get to the point where Paul described in Romans 1, God gave them over. Hardness of heart that leads to callousness. This is what we're dealing with. This is who we are. This is our world. And unless the church is distinct from that, those who are like what he's describing are without hope. In verses 20 through 24, we see a clear command to be different. What difference does Christ make? He said, "This is not the way you learned Christ." We learn about Christ in verse 20. We learn about Christ through an experience with Christ. Look at what he says in verse 21, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught it in him as the truth is in Jesus. Here he says that we didn't learn about Christ through these kinds of things. We don't learn about Christ through this sort of pattern of behavior. We learn about Christ through an experience and an encounter with Christ. And so it isn't information that we fill our heads with, but rather it is an encounter that changes our lives from the inside out, and that results in a different kind of thinking. We learn about Christ through an experience with Christ. So we do not invite people to have a relationship with Jesus Christ by adding information or by going through the motions or by following some particular ritual. We invite people to be involved in a relationship with Christ by having an experience with Him that changes them, and that not just introduces us to Him, but brings us into His family. The difference is being introduced to someone for one time only, shaking their hand, knowing their name, and getting the chance to meet them. And the difference is from that to being adopted by that person. That's the difference. The relationship with Christ is an experience with Him that brings us into a relationship that is family. And that's how we learn about Him. Paul says you didn't learn about Christ through engaging in all this other stuff. You learned about Him through an experience with Him. In verse 22, the indwelling of Christ enables us to get rid of the old stuff. He said, if the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires. So when we experience Christ and we come into relationship with Him, He changes us inside and enables us with something that previously was not able. He gives us the ability to put off the old self. You remember the story of Lazarus. Lazarus had died. Jesus came to Bethany where he was buried, and his family was there. They were close friends. And he walked up and he greeted Martha and he greeted Mary. And they had this exchange and this discussion. And then Jesus went to the tomb, and he walked up to the tomb, and they said, Lord, this is a waste of time. He's been dead for several days. And he said, roll that stone away and open the tomb. And then he called out in a loud voice and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus got up out of the tomb, and he walked out. But you know how he looked, and you know what it was like when he walked out. And you remember what they said about him, because he had been dead for 3 days. When he came stumbling out, he was covered in grave clothes. And what did Jesus say? He said, put off the grave clothes and let him go. It was an image, a physical image of the reality spiritually that takes place when you experience the power of the saving work of Jesus Christ. He gives you the ability, because He's made you alive, to put off the old. Doesn't mean it's easy, and it doesn't mean you do it once and it's done. It means every single day, you, by the power of the Holy Spirit within you, have the ability to put off the old. So don't tell me you can't. It's not going to hold up. You can, through Christ. He says, put off the old. Get rid of the old. The indwelling Christ enables us to get rid of the old. The indwelling of Christ enables us to change the way we think. Verse 23 says you put off the old through deceitful desires, and you can be renewed, in verse 23, in the spirit of your minds. He enables us through Christ to change the way we think. He changes us from the inside out. He changes the way we think, and now that changes everything around us. It is an initial step, indeed. It is one of the reasons why we value truth as one of the core values of this church. We value truth, in fact, as the first of the core values, because we believe that truth is found in its highest form in Jesus, and truth is exactly what is taught in the Bible. It's why discipleship is such an imperative part of what we do. It's why Bible study in our small groups is such an important part of what we do and who we become. It's why learning to not only know what this book says, but how to live what this book says is imperative to the cause of Christ in a world that is lost. The indwelling of Christ enables us to get rid of the old, but it also enables us to change the way we think. And that's what happens, so that now we have the ability to put on the new. We get rid of the old. That's the first step. We immerse ourselves in the truth, and it changes our mind. The Spirit of God within changes the spirit of your own mind, so that in verse 24, you now can put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The indwelling of Christ enables us to put on the new self in holiness and righteousness. Here's the key to understanding this and to avoiding guilt. Because if all you get from this is a guilty conscience, well, it may be a start, but that's really not my goal. I don't want you to look at this and say, I know my issues and I don't know how to overcome them. I'm not strong enough. What I want you to do is look at this and say, I know my issues and I don't know how to overcome them and I'm not strong enough. And then instead of relying on you, he says, put on the new that is made in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Folks, there's only one place you're going to find true righteousness and holiness, and that's not from your deeds and your actions, and that's not from your behavior and your lifestyle. You're going to find that only through the imputed righteousness that has been given to you from Christ. When Christ forgave your sin, Christ also took the righteousness of his life and put it in you and on you. And so you trust not in your own ability, but in his. You trust not in what you have done, but in what he has done. It is by faith you are saved through grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this is the only hope that any of us has. I am not calling us together as a church in order that we would go out and show the world what great, wonderful, righteous, and holy people we are. I am calling us together as a church to remind us that we live in a world that is darkened, that is hardened, that is calloused, and that is distant from God. And he has called us as a light to this world to go out there and say to them, look, I am like you, but Jesus has changed me, and he can change you as well. It is not by my strength. It is not by my power. It is by his Spirit alone. What difference does Christ make? If you walk away today and you say, Christ makes no difference in my life, then I would have to wonder why you would ever walk back. If you walk away today and say, Christ makes no difference in my life, I would have to wonder if faith is even a part of your life at all. If you walk away and say that Christ makes no difference in my life, then I would have to wonder how you don't feel the same futility that exists in the lives of those apart from Christ. But if you walk away today and you say, Christ makes a difference in my life, praise God for what Jesus has done in my life, then how can you apply that and maximize what he is doing and has done already, so that others can know it as well? So what difference does Christ make? You decide.